Our scripture lesson this evening is from Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, we're going to be reading verses 20 through 21, the last two verses of that chapter. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We come to the close of the great third chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus tonight, and it is one of the glorious high points in not only the New Testament, but throughout the entire Bible as well. But before we do enter this time of sermonizing and listening and feasting on Jesus and his word, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this wonderful time that we have together in this world, to come on these evenings of the Lord's days and to worship you and to hear the gospel preached again and to embrace Jesus in even more confidence and love and more assurance and faithfulness. We give you praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. As alluded to two Lord's Day evenings ago, tonight's text is the great hinge that unites the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, which has been highly doctrinal and teaching very, very deep truths about predestination, election, the church, the Jew and Gentiles coming together, one church, universal, Catholic, holy, and apostolic, with the practical, if you will, tract of chapters 4 to 6, which is going to teach us how to live in families, how to live in marriages, how to live at work, how to live in the community, how to live mostly as the church. So this is the way God does it. We do it in our sermons. We have doctrine, we have exegesis, and we have practical or useful doctrine as well. And that's the way the Bible usually flows through. And so these verses 20 and 21 are that great hinge that unite all that doctrine with all that practical instruction that will be given in Jesus' gospel instruction as we go forward, Lord willing. So here, Paul stops in his overwhelmed state of absolute, abject amazement and wonder at the greatness and glory of God, and he offers a blessing upon the triune deity in verses 20 and 21. That is one of the great doxologies of the Holy Scripture. In fact, it's a doxology that could be uttered every Lord's Day and without ever becoming tired of it. But what is remarkable and phenomenal about tonight's scripture lesson is that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us that God's glory only gets wondrously peaked, or, if you will, perfected, through what he has consummated in Jesus in constituting the body of his church. And because of that remarkable truth, dear saints, we tonight ought to make it our goal to glorify God in and as Christ's church, looking in a few moments at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. The perfected glory of God, the doctrine, God's glory is only fully perfected through his power at work in Christ's church. Now, and when we say something like that, we're not at all implying that the Lord is not perfectly pristine, pure, and perfect in his own being as the triune deity that has always existed even before the creation. Nobody's denying that. He could be nothing less than perfectly perfect and pure and pristine. But the fact of the matter is, God of his own divine volition, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, has chosen to complete, his glory only in harmony with us, created beings in his image who constitute the body of Christ, the saints of the church. God is saying, my glory will be fully expressed only in and through Jesus and his body of the church. So let's look at this glory. The first point there on your outline is this. This glory surpasses all that glory associated with God's creation of the universe. Now, dear saints, I'll give you some good doctrine here. Obviously, we're still in a doctrinal section. When we talk about the glory of God, biblically and theologically, there are three basic categories. You may want to note these. And the first is the glory he possesses in himself as the Father, the Son, the Holy Trinity, from all eternity, now and forever and ever. That's an intrinsic glory of his personage. He is a necessary being, never created, always has been. He has no limits, no bounds. The creation itself is a microscopic spot compared to God himself. And there's a second category, and that is the creation itself, the genius of God in creating. God gets a lot of glory through creation. Just today I saw a picture that my brother-in-law had sent from Florida about the perfect sunset in Florida, and it reminded me of the creative glory and genius of God. And so that's a glory. There are many texts that speak of the glory, Psalm 19, the natural revelation of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and firmament his workmanship. And then there is a third, and this is the biggest one, this is what the Bible really focuses on most, and that is the glory that God gets in the fulfillment of his redemption of sinners, whereby he places them into himself, into his heart, into the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Church, who you are, the people of God. That's where he gets the most glory, and it's his greatest realm and sphere of glory. And this is one of the reasons Paul indeed wrote these amazing words in verse 21. To him, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me. I was thinking about that this week after preparing this sermon. And it's interesting that Paul writes it that way. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. No one is greater than Christ Jesus. But the church is so closely related to Christ Jesus that Paul could actually say it that way and actually put the church before the name of Christ Jesus. Of course, the church is obviously constituted in Jesus Christ. Now, had God created nothing at all, he still would have been glorious as the Holy Trinity. But by his creation of the world, in particular, the creation of rational beings, and you know, there are two classes of rational beings, humans and angels, and they're within the classes of rational beings, there's two classes, elect and reprobate. You got elect humans, reprobate. You've got elect angels and fallen demons. It's interesting that these classes are created in God's image, and God receives glory through them, especially through the redemption of human beings. As you know, angels cannot be redeemed. There is no probation for them after their fall. And he receives glory in the damnation of sinners, be it demons or those who hate him. So, though it is true that the far-flung universe with all its majestic splendor is impressive and gives God glory from all who can behold it with any sort of eyes of faith or appreciation, nonetheless, the Lord reserves his most pronounced glory through what he has done for you and for me in Christ, which is manifest in our existence as his church, baptized into him. And with the simple ordinance of water, feasting on him in the simple ordinance of bread and wine, hearing him in the simple ordinance of the word preached. So, dears, that's been the primary focus of the apostle up to this point. This glory does surpass all that associated with creation. And, this is interesting, it dovetails with this morning's sermon, this glory is covenantal in that God joins himself to his people. You know, none of the fake gods of the world do that. They cannot and do not attach themselves to their worshipers. They remain isolated from them. Of course, they don't exist, but in their minds of their worshipers, they're demons at best or worst. But the true God unites himself with his people, the true God of the true religion. Everything to do with God's covenant, and we spoke of this morning, which is embodied in his church, is greater than anything God does with any other part of his creation. So the work of the covenant is greater. So as we mentioned this morning, you're part of a community that is never going to end. You never die, and you're part of a body, a community that always lives. We are united to all the saints that went before. Spoke of St. Patrick just earlier today, just St. Patrick's Day. All those saints that we know and love, we're in some wondrous way united even now with them, the community of the saints, and we will forever and ever as the body of Christ, the church, in that case, the church triumphant, where we will all be. So, dear saints, there is a legitimate sense in which God is the Father of all that is, including all people. And this is because He's creator of all that is. He fathered everything that is. You know, everything that God created, He created good. So when people talk about God being the Father of all, there is a subordinate sense in which that's true. But this kind of fatherhood of God being the creator of all that is not anything compared to His covenant fatherhood of His church, whereby He births children into the family of God through regeneration and the wondrous baptism of the Holy Spirit and water in which we're brought to Jesus. Same can be said about love or grace. There is a very real way in which God loves everything, and if I may say everybody, as the Creator. And there is the reality of something called common grace, which is given to all things. After all, everything that exists from people that have no interest to reprobates, even, we don't know. God knows. They exist because God is giving them common grace. So He allows them to live. Common grace is given to all the animals, the plants and nature, and everything receives common grace. But common grace, as nice and wonderful as it is nothing compared to covenantal grace or saving grace. And when the Bible speaks of grace, and almost always in those terms He's speaking, God is about saving grace, okay? Charis, that kind of grace that brings people to Jesus. But we do recognize that in the broader sense there are these other applications as well. So let's look now at verses 20 and 21 and observe together three amplified wonders of God's perfected glory. Now both of these verses hank up or magnify the greatness of God and His work in and through us, His redeemed church people. So what are the three amplified wonders of God's perfected glory? Verse 20, His unspeakable strength operates in us, His church. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Wow. So Paul is starting this doxology. Now to Him is able to do this far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. We even saw the same kind of concept this morning. I know the plans I have for you, not for evil, but for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Now, why would Paul write what he does here in verse 20, which is one of the most extreme statements he makes anywhere in any of his epistles? Well, there's the reason is, in light of the content of his prayer recorded for us in verses 16 to 19, the apostle has already lifted the church up as far as can possibly be, and then he prays in this doxology these words, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." As if to say, the church's God is so remarkable, so great, that the particular manifestations of His grace to us in Christ are beyond our ability to even know or desire them. God is giving us in Jesus things that we don't even know and are wondrous and glorious in this world as well as the one to come. In other words, God's greatest might is not separated from us as church. Isn't that interesting? But instead it works, and it works in us. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, yeah, God is great in himself, God's great in his creation, but God's greatest glory, his greatest might, is the work he does in us, raising us from death to life, and constituting us as his church. And that's the power of Jesus' resurrection. And that's really what he's talking about, the greatest demonstration of God's might, which we celebrate every Sabbath day in the new covenant, which is now the resurrection day, the first day of the week, no longer the seventh day. We're in the new world, the new universe, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. And in that new world, we have a new Sabbath. And we don't live in the illusion that the world does, that the world's joy and happiness and fulfillment can be found somewhere else. We live in the reality of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is king. And if we're going to have life, purpose, meaning, joy, and grace, it must be in him. So God's unspeakable strength operates in us, as church verse 21a. His personal honor only emanates from us, his church. E-M-A-N-A-T-E-S. Children, that means goes out from, if you will. Verse 21a, where we read, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." Now, notice, dear saints, what Paul does not write here. And the reason I mention it is because so much religion is focused on the stuff I'm going to talk about. Paul does not write here, "To God be glory in the world," or "To God be glory among the pagans," or even "To God be glory because of his beautiful creation." Instead, right there in verse 21a, it says, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." And the reason that the church is God's unique recipient and proclaimer of his glory is because we have been united to God in the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who has now made us his own. Now, the opponents of the church and Christ and his gospel chafe at words like these, found in verse 21. I mean, think about somebody who despises the fellowship of the saints. You know, they're too good for the church. You know, Christians are just too ordinary. People who go to church are just too ordinary for them. They're just too good for them. What are you going to do with a verse like 21a, where it says, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus"? You've separated yourself. What are you going to do about that? I can understand why people don't like that doctrine. It separates the men from the boys. But just how, practically speaking, does God get glory in the church? Because after all, we are sinners, right? And we do fumble around sometimes. And we have all kinds of problems. And we're still working through things. And we're in process in Jesus. We're in the sanctification process. Well, he gets glory in the church through Christ Jesus because of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that's where the focus needs to be. It's his work in us. So let's look at verse 21b. Not only is God's unspeakable strength operating in us and emanating from us, but his universal praise transmits through us, his church, where we read, "Throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen." Now, there are three all-inclusive pronouncements here. A more really good theology for you. I'll give you a chance to get your pens ready here, because these three are really beautiful. The first is, we see here a continuously propagational, if I can use that word, one, throughout all generations. So the gospel, the church, continues to grow and expand. Well, we know, we've studied the book of Revelation, we know we're in the millennium, we know the kingdom is here, the king is here, the kingdom is expanding, and that will happen through all generations. So it's propagational, which means it continues. And actually, when we add members by natural propagation in covenant families, that's a beautiful way as well, through children. Secondly, there is a temporal or time-oriented pronouncement of God's glory here, for where we read, "forever and ever." So the glory of God will be proclaimed by the church and the elect angels forever and ever and ever and ever, never ending. And then lastly, there is a covenantally final sense, amen. So Paul says, "Absolutely, may it be, so be it, amen." And he actually could have almost ended the book of Ephesians right there, but he goes on with a whole bunch of more really great gospel doctrine for us. But there's notice with me that God doesn't bring about any of these absolutes independently from his work in and strengthening of you, Christ's holy church. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, really, that's an amazing thing. He's saying that he will get the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. But he's uniting verse 21a with verse 21b. That's a beautiful thing. Therefore, there's, in light of all this great doctrine, as we are in Jesus and his body, we, think about this, I want you to think about this, because if you come to understand this, this is dramatic. You who are in Christ Jesus and who are in the church, properly construed, you are the beneficiaries of the fulfillment of every human being's deepest and most profound desire and hope and wish. You are given what every human being, perfectly constituted, ever wanted. And everyone else seeks it in chaff and in works and in other places, and they don't find it. And then, dears, notice that as part of the community of the church, you can't die or expire or go away, because it says here, throughout all generations. You know, isn't that a beautiful doctrine that Jesus teaches us, that he who believes in me will live forever? Well, you live forever, covenantally and truly, in Christ Jesus. We are united to the Savior who always is, and hence we, the true church, will always live forever and ever. And we have a God whose word cannot, never will fail. He says, amen. For these greatest blessings, should not we, the church, be thankful and join the apostle in glorifying God in this doxological way? Let's do a little more application tonight and learn how the church proclaims God's perfected glory. So how does this doxology translate into who and what we are, say, and do? Well, first, by believing what he says he has done for us in Christ. Remember, dear saints, faith has to always come first. We talk a lot, rightly so, about loving God in Jesus Christ, but faith precedes that love. Faith, love, and faithfulness or obedience, happy compliance to a God and a Father we love. Faith comes first. A lot of times religious people make the big mistake, and it's a satanic snare, really, to race ahead of God and begin to belittle or even disdain faith, as if, well, that's just something that, you know, we sort of do at the beginning of the race and then we don't think about it anymore. Well, the reality is, as you know, and you've heard it many times, the fact of Hebrews 11:6a, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So do we want to please God this week? When we're struggling with something, let's believe him. I mean, let's put our faith in him. Let's apply our faith in God and the promises that he's given us in Christ that are found in his holy scripture. Everything that has preceded tonight's doxology was designed to be the base and the bolster of our faith. Keep these beautiful words of the Messiah in mind that comes to us from John 6:29. They came to Jesus, and as often people do, and in a certain sense, understandably, and they come and, you know, people want to do something, right? They want to be active. They want to do something. So they come to the Messiah and say, hey, what do we have to do the works of God? And here's his answer in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, most of them just said, it's not enough. And they walked away and they rejected him. And he goes on and says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. And they're like, I've had enough of that. But some, a few, stayed and were faithful and learned what it meant to eat his flesh and drink his blood and to use that nourishment. They understood that the work of God was to believe in him whom he sent. So, dears, if the Lord would grant us, his church, the gift of faith, whereby we apprehend the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will also honor the request that Paul made in that prayer beginning at verse 14, that we be strengthened so as that we might know the love of God and the fullness of God even more so. And I will add this too, dears. You can throw in the whole rest of anything else that's good. Once you have Jesus, the gospel and the grace and the church and his worship, he'll throw in a bunch of other goodies. Like Romans 8:28, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given us Jesus Christ, he'll give us everything else that's good for us. If it's not good for us, he's not going to give it to us. That's how good and generous our God is. How the church proclaims God's perfected glory by believing what he says he's done for us in Christ and by living in the light of Jesus' full redemption of us. Those of us who are marvelously transformed by the grace of God live differently. Our lives will demonstrate and reflect the values that have been instilled and inculcated into us by the one who's redeemed us. We have his nature now, his mind, the mind of Christ. Hence, we will seek and strive for unity, oneness, holiness, and obedience in Christ, all of which is taught us in chapter 4, verse 1, right through the end of the book, all as per the glory that we have in Jesus Christ. Gospel and life go together. So let us not forget the source of the church's strength. It is the blood, righteousness, atonement, and perfect redemption of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are about ready to feast on. Beloved, the perfected glory of God is only shared in by us, the blessed church of Jesus, and the church in every age, of which we are part of that great covenantal community. It stretches forth. Let us be good stewards of this most glorious privilege in our age as those who have been given the perfected glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that. That's a marvelous promise, and you've given us every good and perfect gift in Jesus. May we always look to him for it and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.